Okay, so we are starting a new Sunday school series now. We just finished the book on All Good Things, and so we're going to start a series on worldview. And it's going to largely be based upon our main text is found in the bookstore. It's called Philosophy, A Student's Guide. It's, like I said, it's in the bookstore. It's an easy, sometimes it can be a bit complicated, as philosophy and worldview can be at times, but the author does a good job of kind of breaking it down for us. He doesn't go into the weeds too much, but this is our primary text, and I invite you to go in the bookstore and find it. So we are starting with worldview. This morning, we're going to be focusing on the prolegomena of worldview and philosophy, which I'll get into that in a minute, what that means. But as we go throughout the coming weeks, we're going to be exploring metaphysics, anthropology, epistemology, ethics, aesthetics, and finally, a plea for a need for thinking Christians. I think we realize, especially in this body, that we need to be thinking Christians. We're not just passive. Okay, so over the next several weeks, we'll be going over these topics. This morning, like I said, we're going to be focusing on the prolegomena of philosophy and worldview, and I'll explain what that means. But I'm going to cover some definitions. That's definitely necessary. And we're going to dive into faith, cover a bit how that's needed in understanding on a proper approach to philosophy and worldview. We're going to be discussing the creator-creation distinction. We're going to be talking about how grace restores nature, structure and direction, common grace. And the last topic we'll be covering is the Hebraic Christian scholarship. So each of these topics are going to be, again, from a perspective of how we approach philosophy and worldview from a Christian perspective. All right, so definitions. What makes philosophy Christian? I want to start with a modern definition on philosophy that I found in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. Anyone can find it. Says one of the many it gives, but it said a search for a general understanding of values and reality by chiefly speculative rather than observational means. Again, a search for general understanding of values, and then what I want to focus on is it's by chiefly speculative rather than observational means, as given in this particular modern definition. I think I consider this definition as modern and therefore akin to a more post-Christian view, because for one, in this definition, I don't see that the word defined quite like this when we go to the Webster dictionary, the first Webster dictionary. It's not given in the first Webster dictionary, the 1828. And secondly, because of what makes philosophy Christian philosophy. So what I mean by that is, if we try to be fair and give the benefit of the doubt, then both a modern approach and a Christian approach to philosophy, they are both in search for wisdom or understanding. This you could easily assume in the root meaning of the word philosophy. Which is to love and wisdom, okay? That's, if you were to break it down, it just means to love and wisdom. But a modern or a more non-Christian philosophy, what it tries to do is it pretends, and this is one of the main problems it has, it pretends it can remove all influences when it reasons, or it assumes all ties to religion are merely speculative, which is why I pulled that particular definition out and called it modern. While a Christian philosophy is made in the light of Scripture, and the revealed one, the true living God. So it's not speculative from a Christian perspective in regards to religion. Now, I do have to admit that I am reading into this definition that a modern approach does consider religion speculative. I think many of us could agree with that in today's environment. But to think a person can approach philosophy without any influence at all is truly naive. Nobody comes from a view of nowhere, right? Nobody does that. I see in the next three definitions something more acceptable from a Christian approach to philosophy, simply because they fit the context and they aren't trying to insult religion, for example. Literally it says, and this is from the Webster 1828, to love and wisdom, but in modern exception, philosophy is a general term denoting an explanation of the reasons of things, or an investigation of the causes of all phenomena, both of mind and matter. And today, you could also find these next two in the Merriam-Webster, an analysis of the grounds of concepts expressing fundamental beliefs. Okay, I think we can go with that one. The most basic beliefs, concepts, and attitudes of an individual or group. Fair enough. So, what makes philosophy Christian? Well, since Jesus is Lord and Lord over all creation, he is also Lord over philosophy, right? But the world we know will never recognize this fact, because to do so, it would have to recognize Jesus, his overall lordship, which requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and the world at large does not have this. The late Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper, he said that, quote, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He cries mine over everything, which, of course, includes philosophy. And a Christian philosopher makes philosophy Christian when he or she recognizes Jesus as Lord. Simple as that, even over philosophy. Of course, we'd like to see also that the Christian philosopher approaches his trade from an orthodox reform perspective as well. But what makes philosophy Christian is when a Christian philosopher comes in and understands that the Lord is Lord over all things, including philosophy. And he takes that perspective into it. Worldview. So again, this Sunday school series is really about Christian worldview, but philosophy and worldview are closely connected. The author of our primary text, David Nagel. Nagel? Thank you, Nikki. David Nagel, he wrote that Christian philosophers ought to rest upon and derive their philosophies from a Christian worldview. Christian philosophers ought to be Christ followers, and Christian faith ought to be the primary source of Christian philosophers' philosophy in metaphysics, which again, things we're going to cover, anthropology, epistemology, ethics, aesthetics, and other subdisciplines. The word itself, worldview, it actually did not appear until more recent modern times, and it's originally claimed to be made popular by Immanuel Kant. Some of you may have heard of him before, in 1790, where he used the term, now it's a German term, so bear with me, Weltanschauung, I think I said that right, Weltanschauung, which refers to a people's sensory perception of the world around them. That's how he was defining it at the time. In the 1868 Webster, he defined worldview as a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific standpoint. But it didn't really gain traction, the term used by Christian theologians, until the late 19th century. So it's the word itself, even though the concept is ancient, the word itself didn't gain traction in the Christian community until the late 19th century. But question is, what is a prolegomena of the worldview and philosophy, particularly a Christian prolegomena? Well, for starts, prolegomena, and I keep saying this wrong, so forgive me, it's one of those words. It's really simply a person's preliminary observations, where they're standing from. Webster defines it as simply, it's the introductory remarks or discourses prefixed to a book or treaty. Okay? So when it comes to a worldview and philosophy, a Christian's point of view would be one firmly based in the Christian faith. And we'd track on a more Christian Orthodox faith, of course, from a Reformed perspective. And so the standing point, informs our thinking, and it grounds us. So it's important, really, that anyone comes out and names their presuppositions. Okay, in fact, Nagel even says he wishes that all philosophers did that. But that's what we're really talking about this morning. So even though the term worldview is a relatively recent definition, its meaning has always existed since Adam. According to Philip Ryken, he says, for Old Testament Israel, that worldview began with a daily confession of faith, says from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But the coming of Christ opened up dimensions of a biblical worldview, a more revealed one. So Old Testament Israel, they lived among pagan nations with competing worldviews. Well, we can understand that. Our early church fathers, they were no exception as to this issue of the competing worldviews, as they were plagued by the Neoplatonists' concept of matter, which was of matter being evil, which of course fueled the Gnostics. And we talked about that in a few Sunday school sessions ago, about the Gnostic influence on the early church. Over the centuries, various Greek teachings and concepts, they have done harm to Christian philosophy and theology, as those concepts that were presented to us have attempted to be Christianized. We don't often do a good job of that. So lots of other isms have done harm too, and I'll name some: rationalism, empiricism, syncretism, or scientism rather, idealism, evolutionism, existentialism, pragmatism, Marxism, and feminism. All of these isms have an influence in our lives and our thinking that we don't even realize sometimes. This is why we are starting out this Sunday school series by touching on the presuppositions. Or again, if I say this word right, the prolegomena. Yeah, prolegomena. We should bring this always into our study of a worldview. What is our stand? Where are we coming from? So that's what we're starting off with. All right. So before I dive into some specific elements of where we stand, where we're starting from, I want to discuss faith, and particularly in the approach that Nagel took. Since throughout the coming weeks, there will be comparisons between a biblical worldview and a carnal worldview, it definitely helps us to be able to break down some of the false claims of the non-Christian philosophers. So we already briefly touched on the claim that they think they can come from an approach of philosophy and worldview that is a view from nowhere. They think that they're more pure in their approach to philosophy. But they will also claim to approach philosophy absent of faith, intruding on their reasoning. Now, Nagel, he states, I think he does a good job of it, he states that faith is a universal component of human nature. If that is true, then for every human being, faith guides our thinking and the way we live. We can define faith in its a very simple form as trust applied to an object. Unfortunately, today, in our post-Christian environment, faith has lost a lot of its meaning from a scriptural perspective. But we could simply describe it as trust applied to an object. Christians, of course, base their faith on Christ as the supreme object of faith, while non-Christians apply their trust on things of the flesh, on things that are created instead of the Creator, which is why, for example, the Bible calls such faith foolish, a faith that trusts in an image made by man that can't speak, walk, or do anything. So to recognize that every philosopher has faith, it removes the non-Christian philosophers' claim that their approach to philosophy and worldview is rational because simply it's based on objective facts. And ours, being faith-based, trust in Christ and the authority of Scripture, that ours is based on our fickle need to be comforted by something and guided by something. So it's a very arrogant approach, when in reality, they are in need like any other person ever made is in need to be saved and guided. They want that same thing. Nagel, he goes on to say, all philosophers, they see and hear certain things, and they don't see and hear certain things because of who they are and where they're standing, right? What I've been taught, what my environment, my experiences, and all these things that inform me are not always the same as everyone else, clearly. And they forget that logical fact. And so that's it, really. A prolegomena tells us where someone is standing, the approach that they're coming from. So this universal faith that all men have, which differs, of course, by the object of the faith, ours being Christ, it also proves that all philosophers are religious philosophers. It's another point he briefly makes. Even today's oppressive secularism that we can easily see, it has not been able to remove religion. It merely, in the life of every person, not every person, in the non-believer, it merely has moved it more and more from a focus on Christ, if it ever was even in a direction toward Christ, to a focus on self. That's what secular humanism does, right? It's not removed religion, it's just focusing it more clearly and more and in a more defined way on the self. So sadly, we recognize and lament that even Christian churches have been affected by secularism in their contemporary worship, where they appeal to the carnal rather than the spiritual needs as a key approach to growth. So truly every person is religious, since religion tries to answer the question of who we are and what's our purpose. That is a religious question. So every philosopher stands on some faith, basis of faith. So approaching the fact and removing and making a more level playing field that we're both the non-Christian and the Christian philosopher, when it comes to philosophizing or coming up and describing their worldview, they both come from a perspective of a faith. Okay? All right. So I want to walk through some particular elements of this stance, this prologue, if you will, of how we come to understand worldview and philosophy. So continuing with this outline that's given in the text, we want to focus on the creator-creation distinction. As Genesis chapters 1 and 2 reveal, there is a distinct revelation, or a distinction, of course, between God and creation, and between the infinite creator and his finite creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very clear. He is the creator. He created the earth and the heavens, everything. So, and if we look, and I have it on the screen, in chapter 2, in paragraph 2 of our London Baptist Confession, I want to read this because it addresses this, this creator-creation distinction. It says, God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He alone is the he is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men, created things, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Our confession, it explains that God is the first cause in his sovereignty. Absent of any contradiction to his morality, and therefore all creation in its finiteness depends upon his ancient decrees and his workings out through providence. Let me say that again. God is the first cause in his sovereignty. It's absent of any contradiction to his morality. So he's not going to, in his sovereignty, ever do something that's sinful. And therefore, all creation in its finiteness depends upon his ancient decrees and workings of providence. God is in control over everything, right? So God is holy and he is separate from his creation. And so any attempt that the world has tried to identify God with nature, in other words, some form of naturalism, or trying to identify God with human beings, which of course is humanism, it cannot be done when standing on the Christian side of the creator-creation distinction. God is sovereign over his creation, and to acknowledge and stand on this basis puts God, it puts Christ as the beginning and the end of both knowledge and wisdom, and consequently philosophy, and the right worldview. In Proverbs 1:7 it reads, "And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." I, for one, prefer to be opposed to fools and standing on the side of the Lord. What's truly amazing is though that despite God's holiness and his status as creator, ruling sovereignly over his creation, what's truly amazing is that he's not absent from his creation. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 through 22 read, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. If we can stop the day from coming when it's supposed to come, and the night when it's supposed to come, then, yeah, you can stop me from carrying out my decrees. In other words, it's nonsense to even think it. God, he upholds his creation and the objects of his love. He doesn't create and vacate as the deist believes. So a proper philosophy and worldview, it must start with God's ownership of it all. Everything is mine, says God. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, it says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's presence fills creation, which is something profound that we've been discussing on Wednesday nights. So creation and the world, it's not impartial and neutral. It belongs to God. This is a fact. A Christian philosophy and worldview must stand in the reality that God is distinct from his creation, and yet he's also intimate with his creation. Understanding this basis properly forms one's philosophy. All right, the next basic principle of a Christian stance and approach to philosophy and worldview is one that's called grace restores nature. Something I haven't heard before, but it makes sense as we go through this. So it simply says that this principle is established on the inherent connections and theological unity that exists between cosmology, in other words, nature, and soteriology, saving grace. In the biblical story, that there is a connection there. Basically, that creation and redemption have a deep connection. When God created, he created it very good, right? Created it very good. But as the story goes, it fell into sin, both man and the rest of creation. But then out of a covenant love, God saves and renews all things in Christ. So truly, we have a new creation in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. Both the elect man with his full consummation when Christ comes for us and unites us to our bodies like his, and even for the heavens and the earth when we have a new heaven and earth. So Romans. And I have the verse on the screen. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25 speak to this very well. And I'll read it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, or were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So what we see in Romans 8 is the grace restores nature principle. It's about Christ restoring a sin-wrecked world. So this principle, it's also seen if you go and you look at the parable of the weeds or the parable of the tares. You can, if you want to, you can turn to it in your Bible. It's in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. And I'll just read it. It says, starting in verse 24, he, Jesus, put another parable before them saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" It is the hand of grace that doesn't reap the weeds before the harvest. But eventually the harvest will come, right? And nature will be restored. This new heaven and new earth, it has a very large meaning, a huge meaning on how one philosophizes. Because if grace restores nature and culture is a part of nature and philosophy is a part of culture, then grace restores philosophy. Christ restores philosophy. Saving faith, it enables Christian philosophers to seek philosophical understanding in Christ. Then this therefore informs a philosopher's approach toward understanding absolutely anything. So it's a key distinctive. Grace restores nature when you come to an approach of developing worldview and philosophy. All right, moving on. Another feature of Christian philosophical approach is this distinction between structure and direction. Structurally, the creation was very good. When God created everything, he created it very good. But then sin came into the picture and corrupted all of creation, and all life went into the wrong direction. Even though the effect of sin is it's interwoven throughout creation, it's still distinct from creation because it's the Gnostic view who equates sin with creation. Sin is moral, and therefore it's an ethical misdirection. It's a moral issue. It's not a metaphysical issue. Okay, it is distinct from creation. To put it another way, we can make bad use of good things. In our fallenness, we are very good at doing that, right? Making a bad use of good things. Take food, sex, and even ourselves. God created each of these things very good when he created it. But when all of this is misused, then it becomes sin. It goes against God's will. We can say that with our tongue, we can build someone up, and we can also tear someone down. Our tongue was created good, but we can do these things. We're very good at it, of making a bad use of good things. And when we're motivated by sin, it's become something that's false, and it hurts. It hurts people instead of healing people. Therefore, by structure, it's meant for good and glory to God, but by sin, it takes this antithetical direction. In Proverbs 12, verse 18, it says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." It's a proper use of a good thing. Nagel tells us that C.S. Lewis, he hated the idea early on of loving the sinner but hating the sin, where in this example, the sinner would represent structure and the sin represents destruction or direction. Then he says that Lewis realized that there was one person who had been the gracious recipient of this distinction all along, namely himself. Lewis confessed in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, quote, however much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. So Lewis loved and embraced himself as structurally good, so to speak, even though he didn't like his misdirected behavior on occasion. This stance, this preliminary stance, this presuppositional stance of structure and direction, what it does and why it's important is it exposes the effect of sin. A non-Christian worldview, they only see the misdirection. It recognizes the wickedness that man can do, but it suppresses the truth of a God who created a structure that was very good. A good example of applying a Christian stance of structure and direction can be seen in this science of psychology. If you consider the approach called nouthetic counseling, which is something we've talked about in this church, made popular by Jay Adams in his book, Competent to Counsel. In nouthetic counseling, there is the clear recognition of the misdirection of sin, and repentance is necessary for the needed healing by way of forgiveness for the structure or the patient. So this distinction is very important in understanding that as you approach philosophy and worldview, that there is something that's made very good, and we have a stance, a starting point, again, made by God that was something good, and then we have the effect of sin upon nature and man and our way of thinking and in all things. So when someone approaches philosophy without this understanding, they're not going to see the purpose of this study of philosophy or worldview. Okay. Second to the last point, common grace. At best, the carnal mind can possibly conceive of common grace as something that's undeserved. You can hear non-believers understand and recognize something called common grace. Now, do they understand it like we do? Of course not. There are sharp minds out there that are lost, indeed, but they do recognize what good man receives from God is undeserved. They see how cruel man can be and yet experience the joys of life. But they don't know the God that gives common grace. They don't worship him, but rather they worship themselves. So even if they aspire to some form of thankfulness for what is common grace, their thankfulness is truly an abomination. Proverbs 28:9 says, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So the distinctive that we get with common grace being a feature of this Christian presupposition, this point of view, is that it's given to all of mankind in diverse forms of gifts and capacities to make distinct contributions to the overall common good. Right? Everyone is given some gift usually. You know, it's just in its general sense. We're skilled in different ways. We have something that we can bring to the table as citizens even of this nation. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. It is common grace that can make a sinful person, even a God-hater, do some things that are a benefit to life and the world. I think if we can understand that bad people can do the good things. Good things that benefit society. Nagel comments that the Beatles, for example, they produced some really good music. And Plato and Aristotle, they wrote some fine philosophy. These are some examples. Augustine, he said that on the basis of the Exodus story, in which the Israelites, they plundered the gold, silver, and clothing of the Egyptians during the Exodus. Based on that, that believers today, they ought to seize what is intellectually valuable from non-Christians and put it to better use in service to God. We should use some of these things that are for the can be used for the common good. But we must be careful not to turn that which we plunder from the world into an idol, like sometimes we see when we try to Christianize things of the world. We have some, we could go through examples of that where we messed up. Music being one thing, right? The structure of a thing can be used to glorify God. Perhaps, but the distinction it takes in that direction, so the misdirection, it sometimes leaves nothing redeemable, all right? People use good things in a bad way, and then in the end, it's not redeemable. But it can be, good things can be used to glorify God. But some of the direction taken, for example, with the internet, is only good for the fire, right? So there are good things that are given to us that we could take advantage of, even if it comes from non-believers. Okay, a worldview that understands that a common good can come from a bad person because of the grace of God from the Creator, the person will conceive a Christian worldview that will not be surprised, and it won't be forced to come up with some illogical explanation, okay? Because we recognize that this can happen because God in His providence orders these things. A non-Christian philosopher will get confused by these things. They look at the evil in the world, and they'll come up with some illogical conclusion. If you look into some of the philosophies of the world, I think you can easily find some illogical conclusions. So this distinctive of common grace is important as we approach philosophy and worldview, because you understand that God in His sovereignty can work out all things, as in His providence, He uses even sin to His ultimate goal. So it's an important distinction as we come to approach philosophy. All right. The fifth and final Christian stance that we're going to talk about is that Christian scholarship is more Hebraic rather than it's Hellenistic or something else. Nagel, he says, the Hebrew mindset, it stands in notable experiential contrast in various points to the more abstract character of the Hellenic thought style. You know, the Hebraic approach is more based on experience, what's been revealed, and yet you have the more Stoic Hellenic approach, which is, pure reason and thought. The point is that since our Bibles are largely driven in the direction of a Hebraic mindset, that if we ignored this fact, this understanding of Scripture would be greatly weakened. Okay, we have to understand this. So let me go on. So Nagel, he notes that Christianity, it's Jewish in its roots. We know this, right? The Old Testament, it's Jewish. And to some extent, Christian philosophy should also be based on this Hebraic mindset. Most of Western philosophy is derived from Athens instead of Jerusalem. And yet, there is a difference. The average Hebrew was taught to learn in order to revere. They were taught to learn in order to revere, to worship God. Okay? Where the Greek, they were taught to learn in order to comprehend, to reason, to understand. And further, today, people are taught to learn in order to use. Okay? So, further contrasting the Hebraic versus the Greek mindset, it's said that when Socrates was seized by a problem, he remained immobile for an indeterminate period of time in deep thought. But when Scripture is read aloud in the synagogue, the Orthodox Jew moves his whole body ceaselessly in deep devotion and adoration. The Greek most acutely experiences the world in existence while he stands and reflects, but the Israelite reaches his zenith in ceaseless movement. Rest, harmony, composure, and self-control, this is the Greek way. Movement, life, deep emotion, and power, this is more of the Hebrew way. This is how Nagel describes it. Really, there's very little in American or Western philosophy that's original these days. It's taking some weird turns, but we've seen a lot of this in the past. The Stoic Greek mentality that tries to reason within himself versus the Christian who knows that it's not within himself that's the answer, but outside himself in the one true living God where all the answers lie. So this stance, this understanding a more Hebraic Christian scholarship, it helps the philosopher better understand the purpose for a biblical worldview, as it sets his aim at worshiping God, and it's not just some intellectual exercise, okay? It's more to revere is the point. All right, let's wrap this up. I want to read a quote by Herman Bavinck in his Reformed Dogmatics. He said, "The influence of philosophy as the prerogatives of reason gradually and increasingly were asserted over against revelation. Reason was no longer content with the modest role of servant, and it demanded a controlling voice. That human reason, even apart from faith, could of itself produce all the truths of natural theology." A non-Christian stance, an approach, philosophy, and worldview believes that answers lie within. And so God's ignored. Or he's merely an effect rather than the cause, the first cause. Non-Christian philosophers, they believe they can take the high road and are able to distance themselves from the influence of religion, but they are ignorant of who they really are as created beings made in the image of God. Philip Ryken, he said, quote, "Everybody worships. Human beings are not merely homo sapiens, literally people who think, but also homo adorans, people who praise. We are made for a purpose. We are made to worship. When it is the stance taken, the starting point that we are blank slates and that we can write our own purpose for living, then understanding reality, mankind, understanding knowledge and ethics are also free to be interpreted and applied according to pop culture, which is antithetical to an immutable God. So the study of worldview and philosophy is theological, definitely theological, and it's under the authority of Scripture and how God reveals himself in